Hebrews chapter 5 is where we are. We stopped down in verse 10. We'll be picking up in verse 11. And let's ask God to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do that. Lord, we know that you're the teacher. We learn anything in this meeting, it's because you, the Holy Spirit, are working in our midst. And so we submit ourselves to you. We open our minds to you. We shut ourselves off from everything else so that we can hear what your agenda is, what you want from us. Lord God, we pray you'd be pleased with what goes on here. You'd be pleased with what we take away and what it does to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 5. Now hold your place there, because in order to introduce where we are, chapter 5, verse 11, I want you to go back to Galatians chapter 4. The difficult part of Hebrews is we misinterpret it because we forget the context. We forget the title, and we don't understand the context, and we don't go to Scripture as commentary. Always remember, the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. Not what I say, not what some Bible teacher says, not what's written in some book. Go to the Bible. Your best Bible tool, your best tools for studying the Scriptures is a good translation, which I have opinions about, and a good concordance. And follow words, and look up phrases and symbols, and go where it says, where else it shows up, and try to and pray and say, God, what does this mean, and why does it show up here? Because it is it's an integrated message system, and it requires all of it together to be able to really get what God has for you. So anyway, there you go. There's two more cents. Verse 4, chapter 4 of Galatians. Verse 1. Now, Galatians is written to Christians. Unlike the majority of Hebrews. Majority of Hebrews is written with the presupposition that what he's speaking to are people who are not Christian, as far as he knows. They look like they are. They feign a relationship with Christ, but they really aren't. Galatians is the opposite. People who have a relationship with Christ who are trying to look the other way. They're going back to the old traditions, circumcision, following the holidays. And they're not that there's anything wrong with those things in and of themselves, except that they're doing those because they think they'll somehow make them better with God. And so what they're saying is that what Christ did on the cross and the sacrifice that he made is not enough to make them good with God. They need to also have these legalistic traditions. And it's with the Christ plus legalism that they're made right with God. And that, Paul says, is blasphemous. And he has some very strong language in the book of Galatians, and I would recommend it. It's a good commentary on what Hebrews is, because he's dealing with the same kind of thing. Jews that are going around and saying, listen, if you're not circumcised and you're not following the holy days and you're not observing Passover, well, you may not be saved. Oh, yeah, we're all about Jesus, but Jesus, guys, is not enough. You're going to have other stuff. By the way, that's classic false doctrine. Classic. Go to a Mormon church. They teach you the same thing. Go to the Jehovah's Witness church. They're teaching the same thing. Got no problem with Jesus. They're all about Jesus. But they will say, in maybe not so many words, Jesus is not enough. Anyone who says that to you is of the evil one. They're just not mistaken. John would say they're of the Antichrist. Don't listen to them. They're very dangerous. It's one thing to kill somebody and put them in the grave. It's another thing to send them to hell. And their doctrine does that. So they're the reason why Galatians, he has such a big issue. So what he's doing here is he's trying to show them why they shouldn't go back here in Galatians to the old system. Why, if you've come all the way to Christ, would you go back and start observing these old rules? And so he gives them several different symbols from the Old Testament and also from their culture, and this in particular is one from their culture. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he's speaking of their culture, in particular Roman culture, which Galatia is in the northern area of Turkey, just so you know, and everybody's under Roman influence at this time. As long as he's the heir is a child, notice he could potentially inherit everything, but he's just a child. He does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. Now read that to your kids. Like somebody said, they said, you know, how do you clean your house? They said, well, get your maids and tell them what you want to do. Somebody said, well, we don't have any money, we don't have maids. He said, if you have kids, you have maids. Get your maids to go, and you can read in that verse. Anyway, tell them I said that. Good luck. As long as they're a child, they're no better than a slave, even though technically they own everything, he says. Verse 2. But he, speaking of the child, is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Now, again, this is speaking of Roman culture. Roman culture, a well-to-do household in Roman culture, they would have, maybe the man would have a couple of wives, maybe not, depending on what the circumstances were. But of course, like it was in most old cultures, only recently have we had a culture in which having a bunch of kids was not popular. All old cultures, the more kids you had, the better off you were as far as they were concerned. They would have a stack of kids, and if you were wealthy, you assigned them, yeah, a whole pile of them, stack of them, about that tall. You would assign the responsibility of raising these kids, if you were well-to-do, to slaves. 60% of the Roman Empire were slaves. It was a huge slavery culture. You had ranking slaves depending on what you did, and they did something similar to what Joseph did in the Old Testament. They would be in charge of the whole household, your entire affairs. You would have a slave that would do all your investment for you. You're paying this guy down here at broker firm you're working for, the guy would actually belong to you personally. He would be an expert in financier, but he would belong to you as a slave. That was the way you did it if you were well to do. You had slaves, more than one probably, that were assigned to raise your kids. They fed them. They taught them. You would have very well educated, not slaves in this. We think about slavery in the United States, and it was basically an educated white upper class who dominated a black lower class. In Roman Empire, it was maybe sometimes the other way around. The smartest people in the house, the most educated and most capable, were the slaves. It was a big deal. Anyway, so you would have these professional slaves that would raise and train your kids. They cleaned them, they fed them, they spanked them, they educated them, and these kids would be under the jurisdiction of the slaves in your household until they reached a certain point, and that's what he's being spoken of here at the end of verse 2. Until a date set by the father in which they would officially be adopted as sons. Now, I don't know, I'm assuming this happened, I know of no examples, but the idea was is that, let's say I have eight kids. These eight kids, because I'm well-to-do and because that's my culture, I'm assigning them to slaves to raise. I watch them as they're growing and as they're learning. And there was arbitrary as to when I would adopt them. Maybe 12 years old, maybe 15, maybe 25. Until I thought that they were ready to carry my name, they were not officially adopted into my family, even though they are of my bloodline, and technically I could refuse to adopt them if I wanted to. And they could always remain slaves. That kind of sounds sweet sometimes to me. You don't toe the line, big guy, and this is what's going to happen to you. In that culture, that's the way it was. You, just because you were born in a family didn't mean you got any of the privileges thereof. You were born and had to toe the line with the people that we assigned to you to raise. And yes, if we adopt you in, you become a full heir, and now the slaves that raise you are your personal possessions. But prior to that, they had jurisdiction over you. They were your parents for all practical purposes. Like I said, feed you, clean you, spank you, do whatever they wanted to, basically, within parameters. So this is what's being spoken of here. And it could technically be that the child wouldn't be adopted. And I guess technically the child could also refuse to be adopted. I don't want your millions. I prefer to clean dishes in the kitchen. I mean, who would do that, right? But technically it could happen. Okay. It would be unthinkable. Why would anybody want to not be adopted? Not be out of slavery, if you will. Doesn't make sense. So this is the line of thought he's pursuing. And so with that line of thought in our minds, now let's continue reading verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under, and pay attention to that, the elemental things of the world. He's saying what is true in Roman culture is true in a spiritual culture also. For the Jewish person, for the person who had the law, the law was like the slaves that God had assigned within his household to oversee his children. The purpose of the law was to train them, to bring them up to date, if you will, to get ready for the time in which the father was ready to adopt them as full heirs. The adoption, as we're going to see, is going to come through, of course, Jesus Christ. But when the fullness of time came, again, this is the thought he's pursuing. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So he's taking what was culturally true in Rome and applying it to a spiritual application here of the difference between the Jew, just a Jew, and the one who converts and comes to Christ. The one, all were under the law, and that law was a slave who was sent there to train them. If they come to Christ, they're no longer under the jurisdiction of the law. In fact, they own the law, if you will, if we're going to take it strictly. And now they become sons of God. They're that much more, I mean, there's the difference between a slave and a son. Infinitely different. It's infinitely different. In order that, he said, that he might redeem those. I think we're in verse 6, aren't we? And because you are sons, remember Galatians written to Christians, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature were no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless, there's that word again, elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Okay, you've gotten adopted into God's family, and now you're wanting to go back and live with the slaves. Why would you want to do that? He's saying it would be unthinkable in a Roman culture for any child to do that. Crazy. I've lived up to the standards of my father. I've come to the day of adoption. He's seen me worthy of adoption. He's adopted me. Now I'm a full heir, and now I want to go back and be a slave and wash dishes. I want to be back under the jurisdiction of the slaves instead of being the owner of the slaves. Why would I want to do that? He's saying it's the same thing for a person who's come to Christ. You've come to Christ, you found freedom in the grace of Christ, and now you're going back to the elemental things of the Old Testament and thinking that they're the things that you need aside from Christ. And that adoption and full ownership, full sonship is not enough for you. It's crazy. Why would you do something like that, he says to the Galatian church. Now, all this is context for what we're studying here in the book of Hebrews, because it's the same train of thought, the same illustration, the same reference that is being referred to here in Hebrews. Except in this case, we don't have Jews who are saved. We have Jews who are unsaved. But he's coming at it from the same direction. Instead of saying, listen, you've been adopted, don't go back, he's saying, you need to be adopted. Why would you stay underneath that system? That's an old system. It's done away with in Christ. Concerning him, remember we're here in the middle of speaking of Melchizedek, the high priest of a different line, not a Levitical line. We're going to see more of him as we make progress. Concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. That almost sounds like, well, you used to hear, but you can't hear now, and it's a lot stronger than that. The word there in the Greek language is the word used for when you ever fallen asleep on top of your arm or gotten your leg in a bad position and the whole thing goes dead, and it's like there is somebody else's leg in the bed or arm, but as you can hit it and slap it and you can't feel it, sort of weird. I think I remember my first experience as a child, and I thought, you know, oh my goodness, I've like lost a limb, because the thing, you can't even move it, you know, it fell asleep, that's what we say. Well, that's the exact word that they're using here. The way that they would describe that in the Greek language is what he's talking about here. He's not just saying you're not hearing very well. He's saying you've gone totally deaf. You're brain dead. You once were, your brain was quickened and your ears were quickened, and now it's all gone. So it's actually much stronger than just, at least the way the New American language puts it out here. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles. There's that same word, the same concept that we pulled out of Galatians. He's talking about the old system. You haven't even gotten out of the old system yet. You have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, you had the appearance of adoption. You were running with those who were adopted. You looked like a son, but apparently you weren't. Because you're going right back to slavery. Remember, this is a unique book. If we misapply this, we miss the context. First of all, the context is the title. It's written to Hebrews. That disqualifies every person in this room for a number one application. Also, it's written to, it's not just any Hebrew, but a unique group of Hebrews that live between the time of the resurrection of Christ and the time of the destruction of the temple of AD 70, about 40 years. So they're unique. They have an option to go with Christ and go all the way in faith, or to go back to the old system and the sacrificial system that they had, with they still had a temple to go to. And they're juggling between the two. And he is hitting them hard right between the eyes with this line of logic. And he's doing a really good job, I'd have to say. Not that he needs any accolades from me. I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit inspired this and put it in our Bible, and I don't think you can get any better reference than that. So when he says that though they need milk and they're not solid food, he's saying to them, you're not adopted. You're still a child. You're still enslaved. And he continues that way. For everyone who partakes only milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. I said, if we read this out of context, we read this as a babe in Christ. These people aren't in Christ, guys. Don't take it out of context. They're not babes in Christ. They're babes in a Roman household, which is the same as slave, which is the same as being not adopted, which is the same as not being saved. They're not saved, he's saying. It's evidential because of what you're doing. For solid food, it says, is for the mature, the adopted, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So he's saying here, in this context, though, babe is referred to in other places. For instance, First Peter, like, you know, prefer the pure milk of the Word of God like babes. It's okay to be a babe in Christ, because the bottom line is the preposition says you're in Christ. That's a totally different reference and a totally different context than what the writer of Hebrews is referring to here. He's referring to people who are not in Christ. Babes in the sense of a Roman household, which means they're not adopted. They're not heirs. If you're not heirs, you don't belong to the Father. So you're a slave. Chapter 6, and like I said, this central area of Hebrews is where we go the furthest south as far as misinterpreting Hebrews, probably anywhere else, because we take this and we say, well, it seems to say that people can lose their salvation. And yeah, if we yank it out of context and try to fit with other parts of the New Testament, it does seem like that. Don't do that. Context, like we say when you're something, location. You interpret the Bible, context. Or you're going to miss it. And this is a biggie. A lot of people have missed this one. And you're not from now on ever going to do that, right? It's great. Verse 1. Therefore, remember that snapshot saying, turn around, listen to everything I've said, now listen to this. Therefore, the elementary teachings about Christ. He's talking about everything that they could know about Jesus from the Old Testament. And not to say that those things are not important, but they're not enough. Remember, Paul is traveling in Asia Minor, and he comes across a group, he says there, who know about Jesus, but they know only of the baptism of John. And he says to them, John was a baptism of repentance that makes way for Christ. But now it is incumbent upon us, and this is my Bill's translation, that we accept Christ now as personal Savior. And it says, and when they heard this, they accepted Christ and were baptized in His name. They hadn't done it. It's not that they don't know about the Messiah. The Jews knew about Messiah. The whole problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees was not that they didn't believe in the Messiah. They just didn't think His version of it was the correct one. So God's version isn't the correct one, ours is. But they know about the Messiah. The Jews today, you mentioned the word Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word. HaMashiach, they'll tell you here in the synagogue, just four streets down. They know. They know what their scripture says about Him. Not enough, though. Not enough. It's enough to make you ready for Christ. But if being ready for Christ and then Christ stands in front of you, you don't accept Him, you need to leave this stuff behind so you can come to Christ. And the Pharisees refused to do that. They wouldn't do it. So leave the elementary teachings about Christ. Nothing wrong with those teachings, except if you think that's all there is. Let us press on to maturity. Again, adoption. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Why would he have to preach faith and repentance if they're saved? They're not saved. That's why. You've heard all this stuff. You've seen it all. And again, you want me to give you the plan of salvation. You should have been further than this by now. You should have crossed over into adoption. You should have taken the plan of salvation and acted on it. But you haven't done that, he says. You're not a child of God. You've been right up there with them. Look like them. Talk like them. Maybe even told people that you were. But the bottom line is, And that's the big issue. Verse 2. Of faith towards God, repentance to dead works. Faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. These are things that are all from the Old Testament. They're great things. They're precursors. They teach us about Christ. But as soon as Christ comes along, we can set those things aside. Because now we don't have the images and pictures anymore. We don't have the Facebook account with Jesus anymore. We have the real thing. So take hold of him, he says. And they haven't done it. Or they refuse to do it. Verse 4 through 6. Here's the biggies, big verses, misinterpreted. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Like I said, out of context, sounds like you're losing your salvation. And it's impossible to lose your salvation. It's also impossible to gain your salvation. You did not do anything. You accept what God does for you. You have no part in it otherwise. He saves. He redeems. He births. What part did you play in your birth? Physical. You were there. Right? You were there. That's it. Same is true with spiritual. You were there. Now, of course, physical birth, you didn't agree to it. But spiritual birth, you have to agree to it. That's it, though. The work is God's. He births, he resurrects, he makes you new. It's all a thing of God. It's not something that you do. So if I didn't gain it, I can't lose it. It doesn't make any sense. And this in the context here, take it out of context and you've got a different doctrine. But in the context, you've got a very clear doctrine. The guy's speaking to people who aren't saved, speaking to people who looked like they were, all accounts said they were, but the bottom line is they weren't. They haven't backslid because they never slid far enough to begin with forward. To be a part of what Christ wants to do. Again, context, context, context. He's been laying out a line of thought that deals here in the book of Hebrews with this, with the wilderness wanderings and the opportunity that the nation of Israel had to cross the first time into the promised land, remember? And that's the things that he's being spoken of here. You've seen these things. You've experienced them. Here's the context. They, in the wilderness journeys, they had come to the edge of the promised land, right? They had seen it from afar. They sent spies in there. They tasted the fruit of the land. They brought back one cluster of grapes that took two men to carry. Something like that. Amazing. They had seen the miracles of God. He obliterated the entire nation of Egypt plus their army. He fed them in the wilderness with food from the sky. He was a fire by night and a cloud by day over them. They had all these things, and now they come up to the place with all this information and all these privileges where God says, now, will you trust me? And what do? Nope. And you know what they did? They didn't just say, we're not going to the promised land. What did they say? No, we're not going in there. We're going back where? Which was, what did they do in Egypt? Slavery. It's the same line of thought. So you're leaving the possibility of freedom and going back to slavery. And what did God say to them? You're not going to get another chance. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Guys, it's the same thing. That was a figure, and this is reality. The real promise, the promised land back then was not a place of rest, but the rest comes through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and you've been standing on the edge of it. and you've been seeing the testimonies of those who have crossed over, and you've been tasting the fruit of the stuff that they've brought back, but you're only looking at it from afar. And you've seen the miracles, and you've seen the things that happen, but you haven't combined it with faith. And so what you're saying is, because you haven't, see, a lot of people say, well, I just don't want to accept Jesus today. And we say, well, that's not that big of a deal. Well, it is. Because if I don't agree with Jesus, I disagree with Jesus. If I don't agree that he's Messiah, I'm saying he's not the Messiah. If I don't agree that he's the Son of God, then I'm saying he's not the Son of God. And what's the difference between me and those who sat in the Sanhedrin and voted him down that night? What is the difference? Either yay or nay, you're either with us or against us, Jesus said. Which is it? There is not a gray middle. Heaven or hell. No limbo. No purgatory. I'm just such a bad Catholic. No purgatory. None of that stuff. It's either the great place or it is the hot place. And that's it. So make a decision, he says to them. And he's using some, you know, he's going to use some tough words on them here. So same is true. You're standing on the edge of freedom, and you're turning back to bondage. Just like they did in the Old Testament. You're doing the same thing. Our fathers, you're no different than they are. You got the edge here of freedom in Christ, grace of God, and you're turning back to these elemental things, back to bondage. You have an opportunity, and you're losing this opportunity. As he said in chapter 2, you're drifting past the last dock before the waterfall. Grab on. Like I said, he's been pursuing this logic all the way. Again, you've been raised to serve with servants. You've reached the point of maturity where you possibly could be adopted. What idiot would say, I don't want to be adopted, I want to stay a slave? That's his reasoning. Why would you ever want to do that? You have, and he uses some strong words here for them. You have crucified to yourself the Son of God. Remember, the Jews condemned Jesus to death. They heard about him. They saw him work. They could not, even though they were given opportunity, deny his miracles. They had seen him. What did they accredit his miracles to? You remember? By the prince of demons that he does these things. And what did Jesus say? A blasphemy of the Father and the Son will be forgiven them, but blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which was the work he was carrying out, will not be forgiven them, not in this age or the age to come. So that's what they had done. They had come to the edge, and they had turned back to bondage. And did they get another chance? Mm-mm. It's tough, isn't it? Crucified to yourself again, the Son of God. In other words, when you say no to Jesus today, writing to the Hebrews or talking to you this morning, when you say no to Jesus today, what you're saying is, you're not just saying, I'll wait till another time. You're saying if I had been in the Sanhedrin that night, I would have cast a vote in favor of his crucifixion. You crucify to yourself again, he says. You're getting a vote here, and this is your vote. Take it for what it is. Bold face. You're saying that he goes to the cross. He's either your Savior or he goes to the cross. He's either a total lunatic that we need to get rid of, or he's everything that we need. Which is it? And so that's what he's saying. Tough stuff. You're committing him, he says here, to open shame. You've seen everything that Christ has done. You've watched his miracles. You've seen what he's done through his church. You've watched the power of the Holy Spirit moving among people. You've tasted, if you will, of the fruits of this Holy Spirit through being with God's people as you have. And then now you're committing all this, what Christ has done, you're openly shaming him by turning your back on that and marching right back up to that temple and going back to sacrifices that were only a picture of this now real Messiah who's in front of you. It's no small offense. And he's, like I said, cutting no slack here. Verse 7, for ground, one more illustration he gives, that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Remember our parable of the sower, Jesus gives a similar illustration. The only soils, if you will, that are rendered, if you will, under the heading of saved are those that produce fruit. No fruit. I don't care what you say about yourself, but there is no fruit. You need to ask, am I saved? Because the Bible does ask that question. In fact, it states pretty flatly that I guess you're not, and not just here. You say you're saved, but there is no fruit that goes along with what the Holy Spirit does when He works in a person's life as a saved person. Quit saying that you're saved. You have some kind of false assurance going on there. At the very least, you need to ask yourself some really hard questions, because eternity is a very long time. It's kind of like forever. And since you have a temporary shot at a forever destination, you need to make that temporary shot the best it is can possibly be. Don't fool around. But believe me, God's not. Now, all this harsh tone, He's going to change gears here in verse 9. Notice, get a breather. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. He's a good preacher, I'm telling you. Preacher stands up there and condemns everybody, and then at the end he says, but I'm convinced that all you are saved people, and glad that you're here. But he's holding out for the person who may be there who's standing on the edge. And like I said, that's a good preacher. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, and in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. He says, you know, I'm writing this way because I think there's some among you who aren't saved, but I'm hoping that all of you are, and that none of this is true of any of you. But the trend, he says, seems to be different. But nonetheless, I'm hoping for totally different from you, and that there is fruit in your life that demonstrates the fact that you belong to God through Jesus Christ, and that you can experience this fruit. The assurance that comes with this is, it's great to be saved. It's even better to be saved and be confident of it. And that's what he's saying. Because the devil doesn't want you to be saved, but once it's over, he can't do anything about it. But he can keep you from being confident of it and keeps you down. So once you're saved, then get yourself confidence. And the way you're confident, the way we grow in confidence, is by the seeing the fruit, by submitting to the Holy Spirit and saying, God, do your work in my life. And then when He does it, it's just like, wow, that's great. Feels good. It really does. Verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, that is Abraham. For when men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. He not only said, I'm going to do it, then he took an oath to guarantee that he did. In order that by two unchangeable things, that is, he says he's going to do it, and then he swears on top of that, on two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. You understand that when we talk about salvation, we talk about heaven, that we're hanging everything on a promise. You're hanging your whole eternity on a promise that God has made. That's what you're doing. That requires faith. God says, I am going to do this, and then he backed it up by saying, and I will swear an oath on top of that. So he does it twice. He says it and then he promises and then he swears an oath on top of that. So that if he lies, he's a liar twice, not just once. And so you're hanging your whole eternity on whether or not God is a liar. That's the bottom line. Your whole eternity, heaven, your whole existence from when you step out of this life is hung on whether God will keep true to his word. Don't mistake it. And also understand that if you don't hang your eternity on a word from God that he promises to rescue every person who places their faith in Jesus Christ, then what you are saying, be ready to defend yourself because you're going to have need of that, you are saying that God is a liar. Like I said, this whole, it's not that big a deal to not accept Jesus today kind of thing is baloney. Baloney. You're telling me that you think God is a liar. Because this isn't my words. I didn't write this. So what it has been written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, coming to you, boldface, by the power of God, you're saying, I don't believe it. No, I'm just saying I'm not ready to believe it. Well, what's the difference? What's the difference? Not ready and don't, it's the same as don't. I don't believe it. Because if I did, I would step forward. And I don't right now. And I might not ever, apparently. Saying, you know, you're calling him a liar. So if that's what you want to do, knock yourself out. I wouldn't recommend it. Not a good idea. Verse 19. The hope we have as an anchor, this hope, that is, the hope in the promise of God, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil. Promise of God, but with promise of God is based upon God's activity. That he hasn't just promised to rescue us, he's given the means by which to rescue us through his son, Jesus Christ. And this one, as we're going to see, has entered, he's going to get to it later, has entered as a high priest into the real temple. And because our faith is in him, we ourselves are seated with him in that real temple. Our faith places us there. And our right to be there is guaranteed in the presence of the Son of God. So our hope, both sure and steadfast, one which is within the veil, that is, up there. For where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There's that guy again. In this culture, of course, their seafaring culture in the Middle East was Mediterranean Sea. Mediterranean Sea is an ocean. I mean, it can be treacherous. And it's not, even though it's not an Atlantic or Pacific or even Indian Ocean, it still can be a real mess. And so they had to be good navigators, and they also had to be good at handling circumstances. And you have examples in the scriptures of them getting into storms and being shipwrecked and other things. What they didn't have, what we have today, you notice crossing the bridge, or either way, you notice off the left-hand side, if you're going that way, and the right-hand side, if you're going this way, there's some ships with pipe on top of a rack that's floating out there, and then there's several boats running back and forth. They're dredging the channel. That's the bend in the intercoastal, and it silts in because of our tides and stuff like that, and so they have to keep it dredged out because this is the end of the intercoastal canal. The other end is in Maine, and the end is right here, and so they have to keep it dredged out because this is important for navigation and for import-export of things into this area. And that day, they had no dredge ships. And that day, you got into port or out of port based upon the tides, depending on the circumstances. So if the mouth of a port silts in and it's low tide and you're coming in, you don't get to go. What they would do is they would lower a dinghy off the boat, put the anchor in the dinghy, and the guy would paddle it into the port. Drop the anchor in the port, the ship is still offshore from the port, but the anchor is within the port. And they would have, in other words, as soon as the tide comes up, we pull ourselves in. And this is the same figure that's being given here. Christ has gone ahead of us. He's the anchor. He's holding in. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but this ain't heaven. So, you know, maybe there's some ways we say, has God really saved us? You know, I'm wondering where this salvation is coming. Well, your salvation has gone ahead of you and has anchored you in a port. And that port is a sure place. And the anchor is absolutely sure. And based upon the fact that God is not a liar and what he's going to carry out for us. Chapter 7, and we'll just take a few verses here and we'll be done. Verses 1 through 3. Now he's back to this line of reasoning, dealing with dismantling their old system of what they depended on. And he's going to do this, as I said, impeccable logic. For this Melchizedek, he's back to this other order of priesthood who Jesus comes under. He's not the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is not of the line of Levi. He's of the line of Judah. This Melchizedek priesthood, if you remember, is by appointment only. Nobody inherits it. Nobody names themselves. Nobody says when they're 55, okay, who's next? You know, and it passes down to the son. That's the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek priesthood is something altogether different. But this Melchizedek from the Old Testament, book of Genesis, king of Salem, which is the same city as Jerusalem, hear the word. They just didn't have Jeru, just called Salem at that time. He was both the king and the priest of the Most High God. So he was both priest and king, which is dangerous unless God puts you there. This man met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth, a tithe, if you will, of all his spoils, and was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what his name means. And then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. The word Salem, Salom, Shalom, you hear the word? That's the word peace. It's common vernacular for Hebrew language and also for the Arabic. It's Salam. Salam, Shalom, they're all the same. Middle Eastern word for peace. Without father, he's speaking of Melchizedek, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually or forever. Now, some people read this and say Melchizedek is not, he's a different creature. There's another line of creatures called the Melchizedek creatures, and that's not what the guy's saying. All he's simply saying is that according to the record, which is the Old Testament, he is listed with no father, even though we all know he had one, or no mother, even though we all know he had one. He's not listed with the birth because it doesn't say, there's nothing in the record that says when he was born. There's nothing in the record that says that he died. As far as our knowledge of him, he has no father, no mother, no beginning, no end. And so, therefore, he's not, and because of who he is and because of the line of priests that he is, there is not, he's not leaving his priesthood to someone else. He has no power or authority to do that. He had no power or authority to make himself priest. He has no power or authority to make anyone else priest. And again, he's trying to tell us, there's a different line of priests that are going on here than what is the Levitical line of priests, and they superseded that Levitical. And the line is of the arbitrary, and even though God's not arbitrary, a decision of God. It's not like the Levitical priest where the guy turns 55, he takes off his mitre, walks out of the temple and says, okay, boys, who's next? This son, this boy, this cousin, this nephew, somebody is going to now become high priest until he's 55. And so it passed down because of heredity, because of bloodline. This one has no bloodline in it. It's totally the decision of God. And so, but the point he's trying to make here is that it's superior to the Levitical line because it came before, and also because the father of all the Jews is going to pay a tithe to him. And that's the point he's going to make here. Watch, verse 4. Oh, by the way, and one more word here. Important. For he was made like the Son of God, and he abides as priest perpetually. Because he didn't, as far as we know, he doesn't die. He's dead, trust me. But there's no record of his death in the Scriptures. He's made like the Son of God. That word in the Greek is the word that we get facsimile from. Or for short, fax. Melchizedek was a fax of Jesus Christ. Someone says they got a document for you in Kansas, and you're here at South Padre Island. How do you get it here? Well, a couple of options. One, they can mail it or email it. Or two, they can simply fax it. Now, the fax isn't the same as the original, although is some legal flips you can go through to get it that way, but you have to have it notarized, et cetera, et cetera. But the fax is not the original, but it looks like the original, has the appearance of the original, but when you get the original, you have a file folder upstairs, we do. You receive faxes. You put your faxes in that file folder. But the promise is that you're going to get the original later on. When you get the original, what do you do with fax? You throw it out because it's not as powerful. It doesn't have the authority of the original. It carried you through, if you will. And that's a good way to think of the symbolism and the teachings of Christ in the Old Testament. They're all faxes of Jesus. Faxing, God's faxing you pictures of who his son is. Now, are they the real thing? No, they're not, but they're enough between now and the time that he shows up to carry you through. And according to God's legal system, he's notarizing it and say, this stuff is good for now. But when the real guy shows up, you better throw out that file folder. I mean, how crazy would it be to keep the file folder over the original? It doesn't make any sense. Likewise, Melchizedek was a fax of Jesus. So was Moses. So was Joseph, the Old Testament. You can name a bunch of these guys who there's portions of what they were and what they represented in the Old Testament that are pictures of who Christ is, but they're not the whole picture. Christ is the whole thing. So this fax has come in called Melchizedek, represents Christ. Now observe how great this man, speaking of Melchizedek, was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his choice spoils. We think Abraham's big. Well, he paid a tithe to this guy. That makes him bigger. And those indeed, the sons of Levi who received the priest office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. So it says the Levitical priests are superior to the rest of the Jews in the sense that they receive a tithe from them. But the one whose genealogy, back to Melchizedek, is not traced from a collected collected a tenth from Abraham, their original ancestor, and blessed the one who had the promises. And without a dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So he's saying Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, no uncertain terms. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is written that he lives on. We have no record of his death. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi received, who receives tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So again, the line of logic is that the Old Testament system, Levitical priesthood, temple service, sacrifice, had a purpose, had a plan, but there was a plan that superseded it. A plan that means people were rescued by a promise from God. That people had a high priest that was not appointed according to a bloodline, but by the arbitrary decision of God. And this plan is superior to the system you Jews are currently under. And demonstrated by the fact that just a regular guy, even though he's a special guy, but regular nonetheless, Melchizedek, he was superior even to the original patriarch of the Jews, Abraham himself. So if the line, listen, the facts of the Messiah, Jesus, if the facts is superior to the whole Old Testament system, what do you think the original is? Far superior. If the facts of Jesus that you got on the fax machine up there has a superior authority over the whole system, when the real guy shows up, how much more superior is he than the old system? See that? Again, line of logic here, he's great. You would not want to fight him in court because this guy has got his stuff together. He really does. So he lays this out and says, this is who he is. The facts, the position of this priest is higher than the whole Jewish nation. So how much more the one who currently holds that position superior to the whole Jewish nation and the whole Old Testament system? So again, don't be tripped up by Melchizedek. A lot of people say, well, he's still around. He's somewhere, I don't know, in Africa or somewhere. He's not, guys. It's not what he's trying to say. He's saying we have no record of his death, we have no record of his birth, we have no record of who his parents were, and the reason is because God is sending us the facts about who Jesus is. Yes, Jesus was born of Mary, but he has always been. And he has no birth because he was not created, even though physically he was born. And he has death because even though he did die, it didn't work but about 3 days. He's alive. And he stands and holds the position of high priest perpetually, forever and ever. If one who was only a fax in the Old Testament was superior to the whole old system, this one who is not the fax but the original, how much more superior is he? Turn to him. That's what he's saying. Questions? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, me too, but go ahead. No, and I'm sorry if I communicate it to you. Like I said Sunday, how do we know there's still hope for a person? They're still alive. Right. And what he's holding out here, and that's exactly what happened to the Jews in the Old Testament, in wilderness wanderings. How do we know they weren't going to enter some promised land again? They died. No more chance. Same is true with these Jews. They're on a crash course with 5 Roman legions that are heading there in AD 70. And they're going to kill in Jerusalem alone 1 million Jews, more or less. And they're going to obliterate the rest of the nation. They're going to commit the acts they did at Masada. God is going to turn his hand against them. And better, or I should say not better, worse than he ever has before. The Jews have had it really rough. It's tough being carrying the name of God and then at the same time disobeying, because God makes an example out of you, and he's done that. But nothing historically prior to the time of Christ, nothing he did compares anything to what he's done with them the past 2,000 years. Nothing. And I said, if we only know of what Hitler did to the Jews last century, then you don't even know the half of what's happened to them. You don't even know. I mean, they have carried a huge burden for their disobedience. And so the book of Hebrews is sort of like a treatise that's standing there saying, guys, we're about to cross a threshold here. We're about to turn back from a promised land that is available to us as a nation, and for that matter, individuals. And once that threshold is crossed, there's a judicial hardening, it tells us in the book of Romans, for the whole nation. Not that individuals aren't saved, but as a whole, it says, there's going to come a day in which all the Jews are going to be saved, which I don't interpret that as every last individual. But as a nation, there's a national turning, a cultural, the bloodline of the Jews will turn to Messiah. There's coming a day for that. Right now, they are turned away as a body, not individually necessarily, but as a body they are, and they're hardened, they're blinded. Judicial hardening and blinding. It's a temporary one, but nonetheless, it is that. And so the writer of Hebrews is, I don't know whether he knows it or not, but he is certainly the Holy Spirit who inspires what he writes, knows what's coming for them. And so I find it amazing, the grace of God and the kindness and mercy of God, in that after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, that they get 40 years. I mean, would you have done that? Yeah. You know, we always think that God is mean and that God seems cruel in a lot of places, but if you read the facts, I would suggest to you, none of you would be near as nice as he's been. Nowhere near. And of course, always when you think you're more merciful or kind than God, you are so mistaken. So very mistaken. So anyway, yeah, I did not mean to say that. And he's not, like I said, he's not saying that to any individual, but he is saying it in a class, if you will, to the whole nation. Because there's coming a destruction for them that's been unparalleled in their history. They only, you know, and like I said, if you're not amazed at the fact that they've been out of the promised land for 2,000 years and came back in 1948, someone, you need to stop drinking NyQuil. Because, you know, they say 3 days and you shouldn't go back. Well, stop, you know. 40 days later, stop drinking NyQuil, because I'm telling you, it is significant. It is significant that they have existed as a people and that they're now a world power. They're the most powerful nation in the Middle East, more powerful than Iran for sure. I would hate to see us on a battlefield against them just logistically speaking, because they're tough. They're good at what they do. But the fact that they're there, we ought to be all blown away. You ought to be, saving up your white robe and standing on a hill somewhere waiting for the return, because you're infinitely closer than they have been. You read commentators that were the same Bible teachers that were teaching the same stuff I'm teaching to you 100 years ago, and almost none of them had the concept that Israel would ever get back in the land. They would teach it like I'm teaching some of my stuff, and I say, you know what, I don't, you know, Revelation. Read some of that, and was like, I have no clue how that's going to happen. I haven't the foggiest idea. I know what the Scripture says, and we're committed to you. You better all believe it. We're going to believe it, but I have no idea how it's going to happen. And they would say the same thing about the nation of Israel. And then bingo, it happened, and it's been, it's nothing short of amazing. They should not be there. They should not be there. They should not exist as a people. But they're going to, and God is not going to be, His promises to Israel are not going to fall short. The callings and promises of God are without repentance. That is, he does not repent of them. And so whatever he said about Israel, read your Old Testament, especially Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the promises he makes to them. And like I said, you're back to either calling God a liar, or you're going to have to say, there are some fantastic things coming for the nation of Israel. And that's your options. So anyway, that's more than you asked for. There you go. Somebody else. Another question. Yes, sir.
The book of Hebrews, it seems to be a book of very black and white, either accept or
yes.
In today's culture, as Christians, if we're witnessing, the biggest thing that I think that we face is indifference. How do we get around that?
Well, he said, you know, the book of Hebrews seems, and there's not just the book of Hebrews, but a lot of them. Read John. John was an old man that didn't care what anybody thought. Read 1 First John especially. Anyone who says he belongs to Jesus and yet hates his brother, what does he say? That's an unfortunate position. Does he say that? That man is a liar, he says. There you go. You know, we've lost the fire from our pulpits and from our personal lives. And it's amazing to me how we like to say we're biblical, but we don't talk like the Bible does. You know, the fact is, like I said, so you're not accepting Jesus, which means you don't believe the promises of God, which means you're calling God a liar. You need to lay that out to them. Do we need to do that in an offensive way? I don't think. I mean, not unnecessary, because the offense of the gospel is there. But we have to be careful not to shade the offensiveness of the gospel. And of course, we live in a culture that says, you know, tolerance, 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 and we're falling victim to that a lot. And we have a lot that's going off out there called church, which is not church. And there's a whole movement out there, which if you were here spring break last year, I preached on the emergent church, it's called. Beware of that. It is nothing short of satanic. They're crossing lines that, I mean, I'm obviously not perfect in doctrine either, and none of you are either. But we're all in a pursuit of it. These guys are not in the pursuit of doctrine. They're in pursuit of canceling out doctrine. And they're in pursuit of a new age type of religion that requires, that allows us to change the scriptures and make them say whatever they want to. Throw the rules out the window. Maybe the Bible says something different. And the most dangerous people out there are people who have a Bible in their hand. Not you know, we're afraid of the Muslims, but I would suggest to you, Muslims are much more honest and reliable than the false religions. Much more. I would trust them much more. You know what they're going to do, at least. These other guys, you have no clue what they're going to do. So, anyway, you got much more than you asked for, too. Something else. What's that? What they have planned for us? It depends on who you're talking to, but no. I mean, what they have planned for us is world domination. Like I said, I have a lot of respect for Muslims, because if anything, they're people who actually your now departed friend who we executed over there in Pakistan. One thing I will say in favor of him is that he was taking the religion as it is written. He was taking their religion as it is written. The religion as it is written is a world-dominating religion. The salvation, or I should say, the gospel of the sword. You have a chance to accept Christ, or I shouldn't, not Christ, Muhammad and his ways, or you perish. That's the way it's written. And, you know, a lot of them are, the moderate ones are just simply not reading their stuff and following it. Because the more fundamental, the fundamental ones are the ones that are actually listening to what they're actually doing it the way their ancestor did it. So again, I have a lot of respect for them just simply because they're not hypocritical. I have a much more problem with hypocrites than I do with the fanatics. At least the fanatic is committed to something. Because a hypocrite is just, you never know which way he's going to go. And we got a lot of hypocrites in pulpits and churches today, a bunch of them. And I'd come sooner trusting a Muslim. At least I know what he's going to do than I would these guys, because you just don't ever know. And I hate to be that way, but I'm telling you, it's just nothing. I think that what I teach and what I preach is the, I mean, you read the old stuff and it was the standard. It's the way all these guys taught and the way they all believed. And it's not for that reason that I believe it. I believe it because I'm feel convinced of God that that's what it says. And I, you know, following the rules of interpretation, that's the conclusions you come to. And then I look at these guys, these preachers in these churches, and I'm saying, what? And man, can they build churches. I mean, they got churches with thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And again, nothing against a big church. I mean, there's big churches that are good. But there's a lot of these that aren't good that are huge. And, you know, again, my argument is where, you know, kind of like the lady in the Wendy's commercial, where's the beef? So you're running 10, 15,000 on a Sunday morning in your church out of 50,000 in your community. That's amazing. That's mind-boggling. But your community is in the toilet and getting flushed? What does that say about what you're doing? I mean, who am I to judge? But the evidence doesn't seem to be there. I don't see any fruit. If you're having a lot of influence, then let's see. I want to see it. But when you hear them preach, and when you hear them teach, you understand why. No life-changing message. No conversion. No repentance. No it's God's way or it's the highway. No heaven. No hell, really. That's the real thing they have a problem with. Everything's heaven. But no hell. And your result is you got a lot of people who are, like the writer says here, whose brains have fallen asleep. Because they're listening to this nonsense. Nothing but encouragement. Have you read that? I mean, there's encouraging things in the scriptures, but I just read you a whole bunch of stuff that's very discouraging. I did not write that. We're going through this book. And about a third of what we read in the New Testament, and especially if you get near the end of it, it's really discouraging. Why aren't we preaching on that? Why don't our people know that? If we don't have a problem with it, then, you know, we are the problem. We got to have a problem with it. Troy, I think you had your hand up. Nick?
I think you've answered my question, but I wanted to say, there is a plan B, and God works with just what John says, and recording Jesus' word, if you don't believe my word, look at my works. And that, I think you just said, is still the true test.
Yes.
Today.
Right.
Look at his word.
Right. And that's what he held the church to. He said they should be able to see your good works. They should be able to see what we do. You know, we claim that we're the answer, and what we have is the answer. Where's the beef? You know, where is it? Our world's saying that. And if we don't have any beef, then we need to back up and say, what are we doing? What are we believing?